I'd like us to read just a couple of brief passages from Romans as we close together. And I'd like us to continue from where we were. That is to say, as we've talked about the context of the good news, the context of the gospel, whether we're talking to modern, postmodern, the gospel is omnicompetent to speak to man in his need. And we saw last time, particularly, what is that gospel? The bad news is that we're sinners and we're deserving of eternal condemnation. The good news is Jesus took that for us and gives us life and forgiveness and takes us to be with him forevermore. And we have right now a perfect standing before God because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And I'd like us to think now in this third talk, as we thought about the content of the good news, the consequences of the good news, the blessings and fruits of our justification in Christ. What results from the good news? Why consequences? Well, I think these are consequences. And of course, it begins with a C. Keeps the alliteration going there. So I'd like us to think about here the blessings and fruits of our justification. And I'd like us to read, as I say, just a couple of passages here in Romans 5, first of all. Romans 5, just the first two verses there. Paul, speaking by God's Spirit, says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." And then Romans 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And then down to verse 12. "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Let's pray again. Our Father, we do thank you for this afternoon time. May you be with our friends, the Reynolds, as they go to their family obligation. Bless them and their family. Be with each one of us here as we end the day together, Lord, and each one on their homeward way. We thank you for the fellowship of the saints. It is the sweetest thing in this world next to fellowship with you. And it is that fellowship with you that makes all of this possible. Lord, we adore you. We lift up your name on high because of all that you have done for us and how your love, how you love us with a love that never lets us go. Your love never fails. We thank you for all that we have in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, that being declared righteous by God, not for our righteousness, but for the righteousness of Christ, is justification. And we see justification itself means, first of all, what we just read in Romans 8:1, no condemnation. There, does everybody have pages for this talk? There are pages somewhere back on the table. Okay. There should be papers for this. Justification itself means, as we say, no condemnation. In the life to come, but even here and now in this life. Did you catch that when I read to you the larger catechism question 77? It says that justification doth equally free all believers from the revenging wrath of God, and that perfectly in this life, that they never fall into condemnation. That's a word that you need to hear. That's a word that I need to hear. Because the devil and the flesh and the world come against us and speak otherwise. We need to hear this word and rejoice this word and live in the freedom of this word, which is to say, not live in sin, but live and walk in righteousness. Sin is slavery. Sin is slavery. Our response to the gospel is to walk with Him. But, you know, we tend to think, well, yes, in that life to come, in that life to come, I'll be perfectly accepted by God. You're perfectly accepted by God right now if your trust is in Christ. There's no condemnation. And when it says, notice here, the revenging wrath, you might say, doesn't God chasten us when we sin? Yes. That's not the revenging wrath. That's not the revenging wrath of God. If you're a child of God, you do not experience the revenging wrath of God. The wrath of God has been poured out on Christ on your behalf. God chastens us. God is always exercising discipline in our lives. Discipline is a broad concept. Discipline means we're His pupils, we're His disciples. It's what He does in every time we hear the word preach. He's disciplining you right now. And I don't mean, yeah, because we're having to listen to you. I don't mean that. No, that may be true. But rather, in the preaching of the word, in the teaching of the word, in the administration of the sacrament, in prayer, all of those are the disciplines of the Christian life. And we tend to, one of our problems here is we tend to mix up, we tend to use the word discipline only for censure. We speak of this person is under the discipline of the church. Everyone is under the discipline of the church if you're in the church. Now, some people may be under the censure of the church. That is to say, they won't repent of something. They remain impenitent. And the church has to rebuke them or suspend them from the Lord's table. That's a censure. But we're all under discipline. We're all under the word. We're all being discipled. Now, when I say to you, what's your discipline? And I say this to a college student. Oh, I'm studying biology. That's the subject to which I'm giving myself. We give ourselves to this. We're under discipline. But the revenging wrath of God. See, we have to rightly interpret this. We have to rightly understand this. It's like God said to Israel of old. In Deuteronomy 1 and 8. Israel saying, you hate us. He says, I've not done this. I've not brought you this way. Because I hate you, but because I love you. And I wanted to test you. I wanted to discipline you. I wanted to see what was in your heart. I wanted to see whether you would obey me and understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So all the difficulties you're going through, all the difficulties, the things happening in your life that you would never choose, that you don't care for, as it were. None of that is God's hatred of you. If you trust Christ, there is no hatred there. There is no revenging wrath there. Saints get mistaken about this. I had somebody say to me once, I think God's trying to get me. I said, oh no, not at all. They said, how do you know? I said, because He doesn't miss. He doesn't try to get you. If He wants to get you, you'd be gotten. You know, God's not like a poor shot. I mean, no. He loves us. He chastens us. Why do I chasten my child when they're small, when they run out into the road? Well, they don't. They're doing something dangerous. They're doing something. And you might say, well, that's really weird. You're bringing some pain on them. No, I'm bringing a bit of pain so that they might avoid a great deal more pain, including and up to death. And that's what God does. God loves us. And He brings all sorts of things so that we might trust Him all the more. Hebrews 5:8. Though he were a son, he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. Now, I don't really understand what that means. That's one of the profoundest verses in Scripture. Because you could say, well, that has to do with his humanity. Well, you don't quite understand the integrity of his person. You can't separate it out so facilely. The theanthropic person, Jesus as God-man, is a whole person. And to say that he learned obedience is a very profound statement. You don't need to be too quick to think you know what that means. It's pretty challenging to even think about that statement. He learned obedience through the things which he suffered. Well, I know this. I do know this. If it was necessary for him to learn obedience through the things that he suffered, how much more me? As Spurgeon put it, he had but one son without sin and no sons without suffering. But I want you to understand something. If you trust Christ, you're righteous. You're accepted. There's no condemnation. What's going on in your life is not condemnation. The devil may tell you it is. Martin Luther used to fight with the devil. Here would come the devil. One time, Martin Luther was so come at by Satan with a sense of his sin. He was under it. It was sort of, you know, he couldn't get out. And then the Lord gave him grace to, and he rose up in his bed and he said, yes, devil, these sins and many more of which you do not accuse me. In other words, you don't even know. Now, was Luther playing, was he an antinomian? Was he playing fast? No. He's saying, what I'm really guilty of, devil, you can't even accuse me of. God knows. And he's forgiven me. Covered by the blood. I have the righteousness of Christ. That's understanding no condemnation. And again, if you think, you got to be careful here. No, you don't. Not properly. If you got to be careful means you can't really rejoice in this no condemnation. That's exactly what you need to do. That's what the enemy doesn't want you to do. That's what your flesh dares not believe. See, the flesh is very tricky. Because we think, well, no, the flesh would want to exalt itself. No, it goes either way. You're just like the devil will play things either way. I mean, you could be one who feels all delighted and happy and think you're a great law keeper. On the other hand, you can think, you know, God's out to get me. I have nothing. You need to understand, if your trust is in Christ, there is no condemnation. You have peace with God, Romans 5:1. Peace with God now and always. We don't get unjustified when we sin. Now again, you see, this is the kind of thing, I know you know this. I do too, but I don't really. Why? Why is it so hard for us to learn this? Because we're created as creatures, as such. Adam was created in a relationship with God we refer to as a covenant of works. Now, God enabled him in that. I mean, it wasn't autonomous. It wasn't all that he did apart from God. God enabled him to obey in that sense, but he would obey God. He had the ability to do so. What we have to recognize, though, after the fall, is that we lack that ability. We suffer from, as Edward puts it, a moral inability. And that means we cannot in and of ourselves serve God, please God. We cannot do that. But you see, we're made, I want you to understand this, we're made as creatures able to do. A lot of people will say, well, you know, as sometimes Christians miss this, and they say, well, it seems like as people, we're, you know, we think we can do it. Well, that's the way we're originally made. You see what I'm saying? There's a fall and we can't do it anymore, but we still, it's just part of it that's there, that I think I can do it because I'm made that way. But there's a fall and I can't anymore. And I have to acknowledge that. I have to recognize that. I mean, this propensity to save ourselves or to want to save ourselves comes out of the way we're created. But there's a fall. He keeps saying that. Yes. Because all the problems that come into the world are a misunderstanding of, or an underestimation of the fall. And the desire to, in some way, in any kind of a mixing of faith and works and justification, any kind of an introduction of synergism in our salvation, is not recognizing the fallen condition. But we operate, or we're tempted to operate, as if the fall hasn't occurred. This is the way we're made. This is the way we're made. And we have to recognize. Because you see, the fall, this is not on the page, but this is what I want to say. The fall does not affect your ontology. The fall is not ontological. What does that mean? You're created in the image of God. And man has fallen is not no longer in the image of God. Read Genesis 9. Read James 3. You're in the image of God still. You say, but man is totally depraved. That's right. Total depravity is not ontological. That's a Roman Catholic error. Total depravity is ethical. Every part of your being is affected by sin, but it's ethical. It doesn't mean that every part of your being is not fully human. Every part of your being is fully human. We're not less human than Adam was. We're no less human than Adam was, but we're affected in every part of our humanity with sin. Affected and infected. So, what am I saying? I'm saying you have to recognize that. You have to recognize that and say, though I feel like I can do something. I mean, we could have a big discussion. I'm almost hesitant to do this. But, you know, a lot of people think that Edwards' distinction between natural ability and moral ability is what led to the whole new divinity. And I don't think so. I would defend the distinction in the way Edwards uses it. And I think it has a great deal of meaning, because Edwards was recognizing we're still humans. And we don't seem to lack ability. That's the natural ability part. But we have a moral inability. You know, I'm not feeling like I lack any kind of ability if I can do this, I can do this, I can do this, I can do this. That's part of natural ability. But I have a moral inability. But you have peace with God if you're justified. As you increasingly realize that and embrace that, as I say here, breathe deeply. We sort of need to go, no condemnation. Peace with God. Yes. We enjoy and grow in the peace of God as well, as we rejoice in Him because of all the blessings and benefits that come to the righteous. As we commit everything to Him, we enjoy God's peace, the peace that surpasses all understanding, that guards our hearts and minds, so that we seek and practice that which is good. And as Paul says, the God of peace will be with you. This peace is the foundation of our assurance of grace and salvation. You look at Westminster Confession 18. It talks about assurance. How do we get assurance? Are assurance and faith the same thing? Well, our confession says no. Faith is trusting in Christ. Assurance is the recognition and realization that we're doing that. We can be trusting in Him and lack assurance. We can also have assurance that's false. I just preached recently on the apostolic salutation, grace and peace. And I was talking about both, and I said, notice here that grace is foundational to peace. Everybody wants peace. But you can't have peace without saving grace. Grace is what brings peace. You know, it's not diplomatic negotiation that may bring civil peace. That's what we tend to think of. We need peace, the peace of God and the peace with God. And what brings that is the grace of God. Grace brings peace. Well, justification, we say, that brings, for which we have no condemnation, that brings peace. This justification is foundational to adoption. I'm not going to read it for you, but you read Westminster Confession of Faith 12. Westminster Confession of Faith 12 tells us that not only does God declare us to be righteous, as he does in justification, he declares us to be his sons, his daughters. And think of it this way. Think of the further blessing that this is. You could imagine a judge in a courtroom. Maybe you've seen this kind of a scene in a television show or a movie, or you've heard about it, where someone in a courtroom is adjudged not guilty. And the judge addresses the party who is adjudged not guilty something like this. Well, you're not guilty, X, on a technicality. But this court recognizes you're abhorrent. This has been said from the bench. And this court despises you and wants you out of its sight. You see, God doesn't say, you're not guilty. Now get out. He says something that no judge on a bench would ever say. You're not guilty. And you're my child. That's an extension of the forensic declaration. That word forensic just means court, legal. So we're declared not guilty, but we're further declared his child. And of course, there's that order, because he would never declare anyone his child who was not declared not guilty. Only the righteous are declared his child. But he makes that double declaration. And this is also particularly potent, because a lot of folks these days say, forensic, all this court talk. We want relational. Well, we can do that. The basis, the foundation is forensic. There has to be a proper legal declaration in terms of God's justice. But he declares us to be children, and that establishes that relationship. That's a relationship. It's not just a legal declaration. There has to be that. There has to be that declaration. But that's foundational to a whole relationship. And so again, that's a false dichotomy for people who say, well, we don't want this forensic business, we want relational. It is relational, but it's forensic in its foundation. Thanks be to God, because, you know, God doesn't say, just like he doesn't say, when you sin, you're unjustified. I justified you, but I take it back. He doesn't say, you're not my child. You're my child. And think of how it is with our children. You know, you sometimes hear about that really goofy thing, even among some sects and groups, you know, they say a child does something and they proclaim, you're not my child. Well, here's a news flash. You can't do that. I mean, you may not like what your child has done. I understand that. Your child may have committed a horrible crime. But here's the story. Your child committed a horrible crime. They're your child. Somebody in our church, it's a sad, sad situation. Recently, their son said to the father, and there's a divorce situation. It's a messy situation. But the son said, I don't want you, and I want you out of my life. And the father's a member of our church, a good and godly man. And we're praying. But, you know, he said, what does that mean? Is he not my son any longer? I said, well, neither one of you have that option. He is your son. You are his father. You might have a broken relationship. You might have a terrible relationship. But you have a relationship. We have a relationship with God. Your hope and trust is in Christ. You're justified. You're adopted. We not only enjoy the forensic act of justification and adoption, but the transformative work of sanctification. We talked about this. that work is imperfect in this life, you can look at those places where I reference the confession or the larger catechism. And thus, it's never the basis of our access to God. Just now, remember that. Sibbes says wonderfully at one point, sanctification is never the basis of our acceptance with God, whereby we come before God and are received into His presence. He says, no, that's not the basis. The basis is only and ever and always justification. God receives us on the basis of that. He said, well, wait a minute. If you've been a Christian for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, well, how do you come to God? Just as I am. We said, well, that's what you sing in, you know, a crusade. No, just as I am is a great hymn. It's the only way you ever come to God. Well, I mean, as a pastor, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. When I came before the Lord this morning in personal prayer, that's the way I come. What do you think I said? Hi, it's me again. I'm a professor, you know that? Better get out of the way. You don't come before God on the basis of anything but the blood and righteousness of Christ. Ever. Ever. And so that's what Sibbes meant. We don't come before God and read Him our resume and He's impressed and He accepts us. No, He accepts us for the blood and righteousness of Christ. But we're sanctification. What's the relationship? He who came to save His people from their sin, we can be encouraged, not only pays the penalty for sin, but He, as we sing, He breaks the power of reigning sin. This is one of the great fruits and consequences of our justification. He breaks the power of reigning sin. He sets the prisoner free. And He will one day complete that work so that we'll be delivered from the very presence of sin. I mean, we can say in justification, He breaks or He pays the penalty of sin. You've heard this before. In sanctification, He breaks the power of sin. In glorification, He delivers us from the presence of sin. We say, for now, we have the Spirit at work in us, conforming us to Christ. As it relates to justification, sanctification is more than just getting used to justification, but it certainly involves that. The reason I quote that is, some of you may recall a work, if you've seen it, some years ago, Five Views of Sanctification. You may be familiar with all these different Four Views of This, Five Views of This series. Zondervan publishes it, and there's been another publisher who's done some of that. And in the series on sanctification, I believe it was Gerhard Ford who wrote the Lutheran view of sanctification, and Sinclair Ferguson who wrote the Reformed view, and they all interact with each other. They write their views and they all interact. And Ferguson rightly talks about, when he talks about sanctification, he talks about, classically as we would as Reformed, about mortification and vivification, dying to sin and living to righteousness. It was interesting that the dear Lutheran brother there is very nervous, in a sense, about even talking about sanctification. It's pretty clear if you read it. And it's almost as if he's saying, sanctification, sanctification, let's talk about justification. And so it's quite interesting how what he does there. But one of the things that he says there is that justification or sanctification is getting used to our justification. Now, I think rightly the Reformed didn't find that adequate. But I would submit this to you. While that is not an adequate definition, in other words, that's not sufficient, it's necessary. We can speak of something as being necessary but not sufficient. For example, the ancient creeds of the church are necessary, we would say, to the Christian faith. But they're not sufficient, because if they were, we shouldn't have had a Reformation. Our confessions further define the creeds that are given in the ancient church. So simply saying those alone, and some Reformed people are confused about that these days. They say unthinking things like, let's just return to these Reformed creeds. Well, gee, we didn't even have a Reformation then. I don't think so. We want those creeds, the old creeds, the ancient creeds of the church, the Nicene and the Apostolic and the Apostles, the Nicene and the what's the other one I'm thinking of? Yes, Athanasian. This went off the head. I was saying Chalcedonian. The Athanasian. So those creeds are necessary, but not sufficient. I would submit to us, because I think we as Reformed are always not good at this. We need to talk about, rightly as Owen and others talk about, mortification and vivification. But that part of the definition of getting used to our justification, I think that's something we could think a bit more about. Because at least in my dealing with people, I find that they run past that quickly. They run past the justification quickly. It's almost like, yeah, we know that part. But we don't really know it. I mean, the fact that God accepts us in Christ is worthy of much thought and meditation. And is very conducive to our sanctification. Really understanding that. So as I said, we could do far worse than to meditate on the justification that we have and to be deeply grateful and even relieved for it. Sanctification, good works. Chapter 16 talks about good works, and that's really beautiful. Our good works, we're told there, in and of themselves, this is fruits of justification, our good works in and of themselves could never endure the severity of God's judgment. Our good works in no way merit pardon of sin or eternal life. That's not necessary. It's not necessary that they merit pardon of sin or eternal life because the merit of Christ's obedience and sacrifice on earth does that. You can look at those questions. As far as the merit, that's taken care of by Jesus Christ. But hear this. Hear this. In 16:6 of our confession here, beautifully put. We can't by our best works merit pardon of sin because of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come. All of that is true. Section 6, notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ. Listen to this, beloved. You need to hear this. The devil doesn't want you to. Your flesh dares not to believe it. The world mocks at it, but you need to hear it. Notwithstanding the person of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere. Listen, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Even though the ability to do good works is not at all of us, but wholly from the Spirit, those works in this life are imperfect in themselves, but since we are justified, since we are adopted, accepted through Christ, our good works are regarded by God like we regard our children's artwork and put it on the refrigerator. What this means is, saints of the Lord, when you think about yourself, when you look at yourself, when you say, I don't have anything to give to God. Yes, you do. Though weak and imperfect, it's made acceptable in His sight through Jesus Christ. Yes, were it to be judged on its own, we're all, the best of us, whoever that is, the best of us have nothing to offer. The best of us have nothing to offer. But in Christ, that humble service in the nursery, sweeping up, teaching a class of children, cooking, preaching, it's all humble service. Because God does not need us or our best gifts, as Milton said in his poem on his blindness. They also serve who only stand and wait. No, He doesn't need anything from us in that sense. But He's pleased to accept that which is sincere. How does it put it? Although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. You know how it is when your child or grandchild brings you a little piece of art, and you look at it, and it's hardly anything that you would put on the wall in a museum. Well, these days, you look at it, and because you love them, it's lovely. Now, if you can experience that a little bit, and we don't love our children anywhere like God loves us. And I think, well, in some ways, I mean, I love my children. I love my wife. I love my children. But not like God does. If I can look on something my child has done and accept it, be proud of it, how does God look at us? I mean, we believe the lie. We think that God is like, I don't know, I think we often think he's like the gunslinger who comes into the saloon twirling the guns, and we're some pusillanimous guy sitting on a stool having a sarsaparilla. And he says, "Hey, partner, dance!" Start shooting, you know. You're like, that's what every religion of the world is. That's what every religion of the world is. Dance! Do a dance for God! That's not what our God is doing. He's not doing that. He's saying, "I love you. I accept you. I receive you. I embrace you." This is what he's saying. And see, we have to come at this the right way. Sometimes we're so scared of, you say, "Well, what is this? Some kind of self-esteem stuff?" No, not at all. This is, we just aren't used to sometimes hearing this rightly contextualized. You need to hear what God says. I mean, I just read it to you in the confession. This is real love. We know it in a little measure. Just think again how God knows it. Justification means that our good works do not have to be flawless, only done by His grace to His glory, weak, fumbling, failing as they may be. We do so little so often because we're afraid. Be not afraid. Do you know what the most frequent command in all of the Scripture is? I just told you. Be not afraid. What's the opposite of fear in that respect?
Faith.
Faith. Trust Him. Look to Him. And then you serve Him, knowing you're accepted in the Beloved. You don't serve Him so that you might be accepted in the Beloved. You serve Him because you are accepted in the Beloved. That God has justified us and that He perfectly accepts us while we remain yet imperfectly sanctified. The church needs to hear this. Furnishes us with a model of how we ought to see and interact with each other. Here's a model for how we interact with each other. I'm pretty poor at this. In the flesh, I mean, I go on a basis of merit. That's where we go very easily. What do you do for me? What do I do for you? We all do. No. Take the command for the husband to love his wife. What does it say there? Just briefly. That most intimate of relationships, love of husband and wife. Paul says this, Ephesians 5:25, it's cited there. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. I would say, and This is far too little done. Why? I don't know. But one could argue that a right understanding of justification and its relationship to sanctification is crucial here in these verses. I mean, people write whole books saying things like, well, what's being said here is Adam was a federal head and Christ is a federal head and husbands are federal heads and federal husband is the way to go. And that's completely cracked. There are two federal heads, Adam and Christ, period. You go beyond that, you're into all kinds of theological confusion. You don't know what you're talking about theologically. And so you can't try to do nice practical things for people. I understand the desire to do that, but you can't botch up your theology in order to do it. We shouldn't. We don't need to. This passage is much better understood in terms of justification and sanctification. Look, a husband is to love his wife when it says here that a husband is to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That particularly would have a focus on his justifying work. He loved us. How does he love his people, first of all? Well, what's the basis of his choosing? It's unconditional. Election, right, is unconditional. So he unconditionally elects us. He eternally loves us, in other words, Ephesians 1 tells us. He loves us, and he comes and he gives himself for us. He gives himself for us. We've already seen that in his active and passive obedience. The fullness, it says, he loved her and gave himself up for her. He did for her and he died for her. That's what Christ did for his church. And here's the clue that sanctification is being talked about is right in the text. That's the justifying part, that he might. It's a purpose clause. For what purpose? He justified us for what? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, and so forth. So we say a husband loving his wife unconditionally, foundationally, choosing her as God does us, a love that allows one to come just as I am. This is the love whereby Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. He did this while we were yet ungodly. So the husband is to love his wife justifyingly, just as she is. Do you see what we're saying here? The foundation of the relationship of the husband to the wife is not, I will love you when you become a better whatever. I will love you when, you know, you get your act together here. I'll love you when you're what you ought to be with the kids, with me, with the house, with the whatever. No, it's I love you. Why? You know, sort of like the woman who asked the husband. She says, they're talking. She just stops and says, why do you love me? And the husband goes, oh, boy. What have I done? What's happening here? Why do I love you? I love you because you're beautiful. You're fascinating. You're enchanting. You do this well. You do that well. You do the other well. And somehow it just doesn't quite get it. And then he sort of gives up and he says something like, I love you because I love you. Why does that do it? Because you see, if we say we love the other person because of this or that reason, folks, that changes. Things can change. I mean, maybe you're not able to do any of those things, you know. The world knows this, you know. Will you still love me when I'm 64? You know, that's why they say stuff like that. I love you because I love you. Why does God the Father in heaven love us? He loves us because he has chosen to. He has set his love upon us. It's not that we sometimes will say there is no reasons God has chosen us. No, there are no reasons known to us and they're not reasons that are in us. He has his reasons. He's not irrational. He sets his love upon whom he sets his love. He's loved us with an everlasting love. And it's not something that's going to go away. And the love of that, here's a model for the love of the husband. the love of the... What does it mean when you're called, when husbands are called to love their wives as Christ the church? It means they're to love them and they're to receive them. The wife should be able, in a sense, to come to the husband singing, "Just as I am," and the husband receives them. And not says, up, stop that little tune, honey. Turn yourself around and go back and sing, "Just when I win. Just when I become." No, "Just as I am." Now notice this. At the same time, he's to love her sanctifyingly so as to wash her with the water of the Word. All of his ministry to her to assist her to become who she is in Christ is done on the basis of a present acceptation. The husband is not to communicate, "I'll accept you when you become what you should be." Rather, he's to communicate, "I accept you now fully, unconditionally. Given such a foundation, let me now help you along in becoming your fullest and truest self," which is what we become in sanctification. Sanctification is us becoming our fullest and truest self. It's becoming who we are most fully. And I've said that to people and they say, "Whoa, wait a minute. I'm sinful." No. You're not sin. You have sin. You're infected with sin. You have remaining sin. And I said to one person one time, "You seem to see yourself, you identify yourself so much in terms of your sin. I want to ask you this: what are you going to be in heaven?" "Because you're not going to have sin." And they were like, "Gee, I can't even think of myself that way." I said, "Well, we got some work to do here, don't we?" What is sanctification? It's becoming who you really are, truly, in Christ. That's what a husband is to be, that agent in a wife's life. He's to foundationally accept her just as she is. It's in that security of, "I accept you who you are. I truly do." And there's lots of ways we have to communicate this. And there's lots of subtle ways we can communicate the opposite. There's lots of subtle ways husbands communicate the opposite to their wives. But we need, in that sense, to give them that kind of security. "I accept you." And within that context, Let me help you. Let me be an agent in your life for you to come to the full blossoming of who God would have you be in Christ. I think that's what's being talked about there in Ephesians 5. If we say this is true for the way for the husband to interact with his wife, isn't it more broadly true for the way we're all to interact with each other? We're to love one another with a complete acceptance. We're talking about within the body of Christ. We're to love one another and at the same time spur one another on to love and good deeds. You see, if I'm only like, "Well, I'm coming to spur you on to love and good deeds," if you just say that and that's all you're doing, do you love me? You say, "Well, that's a given." No, don't stop it with "that's a given" business. That's like, I seriously had a seminary student once say to me, and we were talking, and "What's his problem?" And he's talking, "We got a problem. My wife and I are having some problems." "What's the problem?" And we're talking about it, and he literally said, "My wife seems to keep needing me to say that I love her." I said, "Well, wait a minute, what? Say that again?" "Well, my wife knows that I love her. I've told her that in the past. She seems to need to keep hearing it from me." And I'm like, are you kidding me or something? I mean, you don't say that to her all the time? You don't tell her that? Well, I told her once, and if I change my mind, I'll let her know." Sort of like Mark Vanderhart told me once about the Dutchman whose wife was so beautiful he almost told her once. So I'm saying that, I'm looking for are we on candid camera here or something? I mean, I've heard of this kind of thing, but you're seriously telling me you don't regularly tell your wife that? And he's like, "Isn't that an insecurity on her part?" I said, that's ridiculousness on your part. And so we had a nice little talk about it. I mean, we do need to, let me just say this. I don't think in the Reformed community, and I mean Presbyterian, Reformed, all of us types, I don't think our problem is that we tell each other too much how we regard each other in Christ. I don't think our problem is that we say too often, "I love you in the Lord. I really care for you. I really care for you. I'm praying for you. You're dear to me." I don't think that's our problem. I could be wrong, but I don't think so. And if we're going to, you know, a lot of us,
well, I like to offer constructive criticism.
Oh, you like to nag, you like to carp, you like to criticize. I like to. We can
say, you know, iron sharpens
iron. I've seen people beat each other up in the Christian church and say, iron sharpens iron. Well, you hit them over the head with this iron, didn't you? Come on. That's not the way God interacts with us. God's very gracious to us. He's very kind to us. And you say, well, he's God. Yes, and that's what we're called to follow. Again, not follow that so we might be saved, but follow that because we are saved. Because we know that grace. Let's show it to each other. I need to hear this. I mean, you know, this is one of these four pointing back at me. We're very good at the criticism. We're very good at the nagging. We're very good at all of that stuff. We need to express, as we spur one another on, we need to express how we accept one another in Christ. So we ought not to deal with each other as, when you get your spiritual act together, you'll prove worthy of my affection and then I'll give it. No. Who here is ever worthy of the Lord's love? And look how he gives it. Not because we're fully sanctified, but because we're justified. Let's deal with each other as the justified. What a thought. I want you to let this whole get into your way of thinking here. I have written something on this with respect to this passage, but I've had a number of people encourage me to write more, and I think I will. Particularly in terms of husbands and wives, because I don't think this is understood. And I think it's a powerful stuff. So we're to interact with each other, even forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Ephesians 4:32. You know, that verse, I think, is the sort of, that's the Christian life. Every time I hear that verse, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you, it's like one of those V8 things. Remember the old commercials where the guy used eating all this stuff instead of the healthy V8, which has got a lot of sodium in it. But that...
The healthy V8.
You know, I could have had a V8. And I read this verse and it's like, yes, forgiving as God in Christ has forgiven me. But how often we're not that way? We're narrow, we're small, we're mean, we're petty. I'm talking to myself. I mean, we have our strengths. This isn't so characteristic of our strength, but we have it in the doctrine. What would it mean for the Christian church if we were to start living this out more? I mean, it might be quite an encouragement. I think the Lord's given us some real blessings. I think that one of the great blights on the church right now is, I mentioned that earlier, is our neglect of the Lord's Day. I think in the OPC, we need to lovingly, humbly model that. But you see, if we model the Lord's Day in a mean way, it's not going to mean a lot to the rest of the church. In other words, like, well, you idiots out there don't get it, do you? We need to be loving in our orthodoxy. You can be both. Again, I know that the advertisement is you can't, but I don't accept that. It's as we recognize that we're justified, as accepted by God as we ever will be because of Christ, that our hearts are melted, isn't it? And that we love God and each other. You experience that? I mean, that's what communion is. As one of my kids said, I remember, it's just a great little thing of a kid. And they weren't a communicant at the time, but it's just after a communion service, and it was just such wonderful. And the kid said, I love all body. I think that's what Edwards means, and people make fun of him for this. I don't think they get it. But love to being in general. That love. And then to particular beings. This is the pattern for how we deal with each other. Christ washed our feet, John 13. And he thus said, you ought to wash one another's feet. Lovingly serve. Lovingly serve. You think there's no practical consequence to all this justification stuff? Think again. I think it's just that we don't always tease it out. We don't think about the practical consequences. See, we just settle for the doctrine. We need to think more about, Lord, impact our lives more with this doctrine. To glorify you, to love you, to love you who first loved us, and to love one another. That's what justification is about. It furnishes us this wonderful foundation for accepting each other. And what is the Christian church? It isn't a club where we all have the same tastes. I mean, if I were to start to ask in this room, tastes, preferences, things you like, I suspect we'd get a very wide variety of answers here. I don't think we're all here today because we all have the same taste. In fact, were I not here, I would be listening to Boris Godunov. The Metropolitan Opera is on. I'm an opera lover. That's what I do if I can on Saturday afternoon. But I want to be here with you. How we understand justification will directly impact the way that we interact with God and each other. How we really understand the gospel. And so I say again, remember that when it comes to the Lord, our lives are not to be lived so as to please Him. In other words, as if it's up to us to please Him. We have to do it in our own power and strength. But we're to live as those who have already pleased Him in Christ. And remember this. If what Jesus Christ did in His active and passive obedience doesn't please God, what can you do to please Him? What can you do? He's pleased with us. The enemy does not want you to hear that. That's what postmodern man needs to hear. That's the message for the day. Let's pray. Our Father, take home this message of the day, the only message given for the world. Take it home to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to live gospel lives with each other. To love you and love one another. In a measure after your loving of us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Does anybody have a question?
Or comment?
It must have been the perfect lecture. They know all the...
Could you define ontology again, please? Ontology?
Oh, yes. Ontology is a branch of philosophy that has to do with the nature of being. So we speak of the ontology of God, for example, just to help you focus on that, is what's at issue in question 4 of the Shorter Catechism. People often are not clear, or they think the divines were not clear, and they say, why does the question not say who is God? Well, the reason the question does not say who is God, but what is God, is because the question is asking, what kind of being is God? What is His nature? What is the nature of His being? And of course, He's being described in terms of His being who He is as God over against anything in the rest of creation. So it's an ontological question having to do with the nature of being.
Other questions? Last chance. Okay. Anybody?